So I want to preach this evening from one verse in that second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it's verse 9, which reads, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I think it's helpful to remind ourselves of the particular nature of this epistle, this letter that we have in the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews. I don't know if it's ever struck you what a remarkable variety of letters we have in the New Testament. Some of them, you could describe them as very severe letters. The apostles, they pull no punches, they don't beat about the bush. Where they see sin, they call it by its name, and they rebuke those who seem to be trifling with it. And then there are other letters that, I suppose you could describe them as letters of comfort and encouragement. The various apostles might know that in a particular situation, those Christians, they're going through very hard times and there are many pressures upon them. And so the words that they write to them are words that are designed to comfort and to encourage them. Sometimes you get a letter like the first and the second letters to the Corinthians, and it's as if what the apostles do is to deal with a whole series of problems that have been brought to their attention and that are rife in that particular church. But I don't think there's any other letter that's quite like this letter to the Hebrews. I think I described it when I began preaching on it some weeks ago in terms like this. It's what you would call a rescue letter. The very title of the letter to the Hebrews, it gives us the clue that basically the people that the apostle is writing to are people who by religion and background and upbringing are Jews. But that in a sense is their problem. They thought they were doing the right thing when they became Christians. They promises of God as Christ was presented to them. They could see in him the one who was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. And instead of being a rival to the Jewish faith, he was really the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. But what had happened to them since they were Christians, for some reason or another, was causing them to question that whole decision that they'd made. They discovered, for example, that even their fellow Jews, members of their own family perhaps, people from the very communities in which they lived and had been brought up in, they weren't enamored with their Christianity. Indeed, put it like that, it would be an understatement. They were angered by their Christianity. And they discovered that in many cases, what they were receiving from their own kith and kin was not understanding, but resentment and worse, even bordering on persecution, let alone what the hostile pagan world would turn on them. And the result was that many of them were seriously considering whether the step that they had taken when they became Christians was really the worst thing that they'd ever done in their lives. And consequently, what they were toying with, perhaps that's an understatement by way of describing it, what they were playing about with in their minds was perhaps we ought to turn away from Christianity. We ought to repudiate the faith that once we professed in Jesus Christ. And so they began to compare, I suppose, the relative barrenness and apparent poverty of what it was to be a Christian. You had no great tradition behind you. Your buildings were non-existent. Your spiritual leaders, they were just ordinary people like the rest of you. And perhaps their thoughts hankered back to their Jewish days, and maybe some of those occasions on which they'd made a trip to Jerusalem and they'd been to the magnificent temple there and they'd engaged in the worship and they were impressed by it all and everything that now they were familiar with as they worshipped as Christians. It seemed quite paltry in comparison. And so they were seriously considering abandoning the faith and going back to Judaism. And that's why I say this letter, from beginning to end, is nothing less than a rescue letter. And the writer of the letter, sometimes he seeks to persuade them, sometimes he warns them, sometimes he even threatens them with the dire consequences of what will happen should they turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses every possible means at his disposal of seeking to show them that instead of turning away from Christ, they have to cleave all the closer to him. And as you work your way through the letter, you'll find all those different notes struck by the writer as he pleads with them, as he remonstrates with them, as he warns them and threatens them, and above all, as he sets before them the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I believe that he was able to discern what was their fundamental problem. And their fundamental problem, I think, could be explained very, very simply in terms like this. What they had done was, for whatever reason, they had stopped looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking elsewhere. They were looking back to Judaism. They were looking perhaps out on the hostile world. They might have been looking at themselves, feeling sorry for themselves, thinking, well, it wasn't like this in the old days. Our families didn't resent us then. We didn't lose our jobs because of our faith in those days. And the one thing that they were not doing was to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, essentially, that's what the writer is telling them here to do. Verse 9, he said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I want you to look at him, he says. Let me just take you to the opening verse of the next chapter. He does the same thing. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That's essentially the same call, isn't it? Or perhaps most famously of all, at the beginning of the 12th chapter of the epistle, as he's almost coming to the end of the letter. Wherefore, he says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And so you see, right the way through this letter, what he's doing is to say, look, I want you to gaze once more on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been your fundamental fault. You've been turning away from him. You've been looking anywhere and everywhere but to him. And that's why you're in the sort of trouble that you find yourselves in today. Now, I want to preach on this verse, indeed on this theme that, as I put to you, really runs right through the letter, because it seems to me what the writer of the letter is doing is to indicate to us what's a perpetually recurring trouble for Christians. They take their gaze off the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that comes as a temptation to those who are not yet Christians, who might have a measure of interest in Jesus Christ, and then for one reason or another, they turn away from him and they begin to consider other things. Let me illustrate to you what I mean. I think back to days when I was in college. And I think of some of the titles that various Christian organizations used to have as titles of talks, and they hoped that in this way they would be able to attract other people to come along and listen to Christian things and perhaps become Christians. And almost invariably, the pattern of the titles was something like this: Christianity and then there might be some social thing or political thing, or indeed almost anything could come in at that point. Is Christianity compatible with? And then there would come this other possibility. And I'm not saying that there was something of necessity illegitimate about things like that. But one thing they were not doing was to set Jesus Christ before men and women. And they usually fell quite flat. You very, very rarely, if ever, heard of people actually being converted and becoming Christians through them. They might produce good arguments and intense discussions, but it didn't lead to Christianity. And if you think about it, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came from heaven to earth and when he began preaching, you know what he did? He called a group of men to be with him. And basically that group of men were with him for 3 years, night and day. The disciples, we call them. And they watched him, they listened to him. No doubt they were able to come to him with all their troubles and burdens and questions and problems, and no doubt he would be able to answer them. And when you look at the sort of people that they were, you might be tempted to think that Jesus made a mistake. Who were they? Well, basically, they were fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. Two sets of brothers, that was their trade. There was a man, I suppose many of the fellow Jews would have looked upon him as a bit of a traitor. He was a tax gatherer, which in effect meant that he was virtually in league with the Roman occupying power. He was probably a bit of a fraudster as well. But one day Christ met him, spoke to him, gave him a call, "Follow me." And Matthew, the tax collector, he became not just a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he became one of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or another one of them. What had he been in his personal history? Simon Zelotes, or putting it in language that perhaps we'd understand more easily, Simon the Zealot. He was probably a nationalist, infuriated by the fact that the their own country, Judea, was occupied by the Romans, and no doubt he'd been something of a political activist in times past. But Christ called him, and he came to him, and with the rest of those that dozen men, he was with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he sent them out. Now, isn't it significant the sort of people that were not there? He didn't establish a college. He didn't set up a series of professors. I'm not for a moment suggesting that those men that he called were idiots and fools. I'm sure they were highly intelligent people. But they were very ordinary people. And Christ knew what he was doing. Christ called them to be with him. And then he sent them out into the world. And it's as if time and time again, down through subsequent history, what many Christians have done has been to say, in effect, although they probably be appalled at it being put to them in such a direct way, but to say, in effect, that Jesus got it wrong. What he really should have done was to have addressed all these great problems, and there were many of them at the time of Christ, there'd be many of them subsequently, give the Christian answer to this, the Christian answer to something else, show where the gospel stands on these controverted issues, and then go out conducting lectures and seminars and all the rest of it, so that people are persuaded by the argument of Christianity. But that's not what he did. He called these very ordinary men to himself. He equipped them. He empowered them with the Holy Spirit, sent them out to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that very significant phrase that comes in the Acts of the Apostles in part of Greece? They that have turned the world upside down have come here. That was the reputation that they had. And yet they were ordinary men, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what it impressed itself upon them was the need to look to Jesus, the need to rely upon him, the need never to move away from him. And here the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, as he assesses and reviews the trouble, the real trouble that these Christian Jews were in, he says, "This is your problem. For some reason or another, you've taken your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ." And so what he does, and he does it in a number of ways, and here's one lovely little summary method that he has. What he does is to set before them Jesus. But he says, we see Jesus. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And it's almost as if he's saying, now, look, compare that with all these other things that are attracting you, with the so-called glory of Judaism, with the beauty of the liturgy, with the magnificence of the services and the temples. Do you have anything to compare with this? We see Jesus. And what he's doing, of course, the immediately preceding verses, he does this. He actually quotes to them from a psalm in the Old Testament. It's Psalm 8. It's a psalm that, in one sense, leaves him somewhat perplexed. The psalm begins, "O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And that's the very quotation, or some of the verses from that psalm are the very words that are quoted by the writer here. And he says, you know, what the psalmist is saying is not yet true of us. Oh, yes, he says, man is a magnificent creature of God. Yes, he is made a little lower than the angels. He's been crowned with glory and honor, set over the works of God's hands. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But then he says, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. And what he's really saying is this. You know what the fulfillment of that old psalm is? The fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him, and you see the absolute fulfillment. And then what he does is to expand that and show them what a magnificent work the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Have you forgotten that, he says? That's what drew you to the Savior in the first place? That was the message that captivated you? That was the truth about God that you never found in Judaism, but you found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you looked to him, And in him you discovered there was the fulfillment of all those promises of God. But you've gone wrong. Somehow or another, you're not looking at him as you used to. And I want to bring you back to look at him. Now, it's one of those verses, I suppose you could call it a summary verse, because it somehow encapsulates just within a few brief words the whole sweep of the descent of the Lord from glory to earth, his humiliation here on earth, and then his ascent back up to heaven. And it gives us a glimpse of him there in heaven. He's crowned with glory and honor. And the angels worship him. Everybody does so. And one day everybody will do so. It gives us this great sweep of redemption. And perhaps that's the point at which we ought to begin looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he come from? He came from heaven. He didn't begin as a baby in Bethlehem. Indeed, he didn't begin at all. He's God. God is without a beginning, just as he's without an end. He's eternal. And that means without beginning, without end. God is, full stop. God is the eternal one. Those of you who were here when I was looking at the first chapter will remember how the writer of the letter, he's emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely above the angels. In fact, what he does is to bring a sort of collection of quotation from the Old Testament scriptures that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's who Jesus is, God. He didn't begin in Bethlehem. Oh, yes, something happened to him in Bethlehem. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but he never ceased to be God. All that he had ever been, he continued to be. But he came down to earth and was born in that stable in Bethlehem. Well, just a couple of months ago, we were singing some of our Christmas carols. Do you remember that one? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And it goes on to speak of the stable in which he was born, and the cradle, the stall that functioned as his cradle. And yet he is the Lord God Almighty. And doesn't that add up to tell us something of the sheer humiliation that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced in coming down to earth from heaven? We see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Angels don't die. Angels go on and on and on. They're not without beginning, but they're without end. But the Lord Jesus Christ became a man in order that physically he might die. That's why he was born there in Bethlehem. You remember, we're told in the opening chapter, opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, how when the baby Jesus is taken up to Jerusalem, there's that probably elderly man, Simeon. He takes him into his arms and he pronounces words of blessing upon him. But they're strange words. Yea, he says, speaking to Mary, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also. And he's speaking of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you picture the scene as Mary, his mother, is standing there at Calvary watching her own son dying in agony on the cross? Well, Simeon was given to anticipate in a prophetic way that terrible event. It's all part of this humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And but that's not the end of him, is it? And that's why I say what you have here is it were the whole sweep of redemption. Where is he now? Well, he's crowned with glory and honor. He died, yes, but 3 days later he rose from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven. And that's where he is now. And what's he doing in heaven? Well, he's seated on the throne of God. He's at the right hand of God, the place of honor, the place that his Father has afforded him as his dearly beloved Son, who has accomplished all that he set out to do when he came down to earth. And now he is worshipped and praised there in heaven. He's crowned with glory and honor. Well, what a contrast. The only crown he had when he was on earth was a crown of thorns. The only tribute that they could give to him were hypocritical tributes as he was hanging there on the cross, mocking tributes, ribald jokes cracked at his expense. And he took it all, and he never came down from the cross. Instead, he suffered and died there on the cross. But now he's exalted to the very highest throne in heaven, and there he's crowned with glory and honor. So he's telling us, have you forgotten that? Have you taken your eyes off him? Perhaps you've been bemused by the hard times that you're having. Perhaps it's confused you. You don't understand the will of God, the ways of God. But, friends, don't you see? You should never have stopped looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. If only you'd seen him, you'd get all these other things into perspective. But once you take your eyes away from him, trouble comes, and certainly you're in trouble now. So what he says I want you to do is very simple. Look again to the Lord Jesus Christ. See who he is, see where he's come from, see what he's done when he came to earth. See where he is now, the honor and the glory, the majesty that belongs to him there in heaven. But then it's as if he reverts again and picks up this theme of the suffering of death. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, but then he goes back, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. If you stop looking at Jesus, and somehow you've lost your grip on the fact that he has tasted death for every man, for you, for me, have you forgotten that? Now, what does it mean to taste death? Well, let me give you the two possibilities, and one of them emphatically is wrong. I wonder if, like me, you've got, how shall I call it, a delicate palate. You're careful about what you eat. You know, somebody might say they've got a magnificent new concoction that they want you to eat. And immediately, if I hear something like that, all the warning bells in my mind start ringing. And they say, I want you to taste it. And the most I'll do, I'll have a taste. A bit on a spoon, tip of my tongue, and then I decide yes or no, usually no. A taste. That's one way, and we use the phrase to taste something, isn't it? But that's not what he's meaning here. Christ didn't have a taste of death, a little thing like that. Christ knew death in all its reality. He tasted it in its fullness. Do you remember, as you come to the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's this inexorable movement on to what you see inevitably ahead of him. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in an agony of prayer. He's sweating. Yes, but it's as if he's sweating drops of blood. And he's praying to God. And then his disciples, they've looked at him and they see the terribly distressed condition that he's in. They've never seen him like this before. And why is it that he's like that? Well, he knows what lies ahead of him. He knows that the next day He's going to be put to death in a most cruel way, but that wasn't the thing that bothered him to the degree that is evidently the case. No, what was bothering him was what was going to happen when he died. He knew that on him were to be laid the sins of human beings like you and me. He knew that there was something totally incompatible between sin and God. And therefore, he knew that inevitably there was going to be this terrible separation between himself and his Father. And it happened. Do you remember that terrible agonized cry that he gave vent to on the cross? He'd actually given it in Aramaic as well as translated into the English language. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That never happened before, never happened in heaven, never happened on earth. But now, the eternal fellowship between him and his Father, it was as if it was sundered and severed, and the Lord was laying upon him the iniquity of us all. Now that's what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews means when he speaks about he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He experienced death in all its awfulness. You know, that phrase, it actually comes again in one of the Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew. Do you remember the 16th chapter? You have that wonderful confession by the Apostle Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ goes on to begin to tell them for the first time about his impending suffering and death, crucifixion, and terrible treatment there at Jerusalem. Peter rebukes him, and our Lord in turn tells Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And then he goes on to speak about, if anybody would come after him, let him take up his cross and follow him. And a few things along those lines. But then at the very end of the chapter, he says this, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here," and it wasn't just the disciples that were there, there were a crowd of people, great crowd of people, Pharisees and Sadducees as well. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What does he mean? It doesn't mean that they won't die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. People die every day. Indeed, some of those listening to him, perhaps a day or so later, they might have dropped dead for all we know. And certainly as the years passed by, many of them would have died. What is the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom? It's when he returns the second time. And he says, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And what he's telling them is this: yes, they will die. But have you ever pondered what the letter, or what the book of the Revelation refers to on a number of occasions as the second death? Doesn't mean when these mortal bodies of ours cease their physical existence and body and soul is separated. No, he's speaking about the ultimate judgment of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, glorified, ascended, and reigning, returns in glory to this world, and all men are gathered before him. "And if some," he says, "depart from me, ye cursed, to everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." That's when they begin to realize, as never before, the awfulness of death. Now, Jesus Christ experienced that on the cross. He knew the fury of God's righteous anger being poured upon him. He tasted death for every man by the grace of God. And so you see what that means. It means that because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, any man, whoever he is, whatever background he's from, whatever his history is, whatever his culture, whatever his environment, any man who has the gospel presented to him is in a position in which God is inviting him to come to Jesus Christ and believe on him. And it's something so gracious. God needn't have done it. The Son of God needn't have left heaven. The Son of God needn't have died on the cross as he did. But die, he most certainly did. And he died in order that we might not taste of death. He tasted it for us. And so you see, what he's doing right throughout this verse is to set before them the Lord Jesus Christ. He's available, he says, for any man. That's why people went round the ancient world and why they go around the modern world seeking to tell people about Jesus Christ. That God's grace is on offer to them. And God's grace is here tonight. And it's on offer to you. Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Looking, I mean, not in a sort of casual, haphazard sense. But are you looking to him to trust in him? To believe this truth about him and to cast yourself and every hope that you have on him and to see in him the one who alone is able to give you forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Look to Jesus. That's what he's telling us to do. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Look to Jesus and believe him, and God will accept you. Amen.